We are this morning going to continue with Advent. And I wanted to just sort of say this before I start the message, is that early in my ministry, because we are part of what I would call the, or the theologians call the free church, meaning we're not like the old traditional churches like Catholic or Anglican or so on, we're more free from things like liturgy and so on. We kind of do what we feel the Holy Spirit tells us to do. But what can happen in that is that then all of a sudden, things like the church calendar and that, we can look at it from a negative perspective. And I think that that's a mistake. I've grown to feel that that's a mistake. So things like Advent, and ultimately, obviously, Easter, or Resurrection Sunday, or Palm Sunday, I think it's very important for the church to acknowledge those things and to participate. Because what I want you to think of this morning is, you know, lots of churches won't be talking particularly about joy, but a great number of them will, because joy is kind of a common third Advent theme. Are you guys following me? And so, in one sense, we are joining millions of Christians around the world this morning together, looking at the theme of joy and asking, in a sense, for the Holy Spirit to come in this congregation, but not just here, in the church around the world, and impart the joy that we're going to talk about. And so we're part of something way bigger than just this little church and just us here today talking about joy. We're part of the universal church of Jesus Christ that are gathering this morning around the world and are looking at what does it mean that the joy of the Lord is our strength? What does it mean that God wants to bring joy, real joy, to us? And not just what does it mean, but Lord, come, bring it now. Bring it to me this morning. I want to leave this place filled with the joy that we're going to talk about. Amen? And so let's just be open to that this morning. Be open to the reality that if we ask Him, He'll give it. And that we want something that goes beyond the world's idea of joy. We want something that is of the Spirit. That God loves us deeply. And He will and promises to impart His joy into our hearts this morning, if we're open. So let's be open. Now, I also wanted for you to all note, we have a new banner over there. Did you see it this morning? Joy. So she, and I just think, wow, Cheryl and Gord, they have done such a fantastic job. And I think each week, I'm looking forward to that, those pieces they're putting up there. What a gift it is to our body that they're using their creativity. And in one sense, that's part of what it means, you know, the whole convergence series we did, all of that. It's about releasing people in the church to use the gifts that God has given them to actually bless the body in a way that gives them life and gives the body life. Thank you so much. But that's joy, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning. You know, in the U.S. Declaration of Independence, it says that all people have certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The pursuit of happiness. This is a huge Enlightenment kind of view of the world, and it's much about the way that the world views the purpose of life, the emotion in a sense of joy, the good life. That's what they're talking about. What is the key to the good life? And that is something that people have searched for through the generations. What will bring me true happiness? In 450 BC, a Cyrene named Aristippus is his name. I think that's the right way of pronouncing it. If you thought that the other word was hard to pronounce, come and read these babies. But anyway, but he started what was known as the philosophy of hedonism. And why I bring these guys up is because some of the prevailing thought in the Greek culture was around these ideas. These were ideas that were prevalent in Paul's day, in Jesus' day, and in the world in which the Bible is written. And so, this particular person, who was part of the Cyrene, he was a Cyrene, he started the philosophy of hedonism, which is the idea that the purpose of life is to have as much pleasure as you can. But 100 years later, in 350 BC, a man named Epicurus, which is where we get the title for the Epicurean products, the oils. I bet you didn't know that, eh? It's named after this guy, which is the idea of pursuing pleasure, what gives us pleasure. But he was influenced by Aristippus, but he really brought the philosophy into the forefront of Greek thought at the time. And although Epicurus' form of hedonism was very different from Aristippus' form, Aristippus was kind of like the sex, drugs, and rock and roll guy of his generation. It was kind of like just the wildlife. That's where pleasure was. Some of our world is kind of like that today, isn't it? Epicurus was more about living simply. We would probably see his ideas in a more favorable light, even as Christians. His idea was that you live simply, you avoid pain, and you learn to be satisfied with less as a means to pursuing pleasure. But for both of them, the meaning of life, the purpose of life, was the pursuit of happiness, the pursuit of pleasurable experiences. And if we look at the next slide, here is Epicurus, and his view was pleasure is the beginning and the end, he said, of living happily. He taught that pleasure, defined as freedom from pain, is the highest good. He had four keys to happiness, which we'll look in the next slide. Okay, and these four keys were, and this is very important for us because I think one of the things that I think we need to realize is that some of the materialism that is in our world, and by material I mean that's what they believe, that's all there is. The idea, like the Richard Dawkins of the world, they would be materialists. In other words, this world is all there is. And all of the mechanisms of science and all of that. And Epicurus was sort of like the beginning of that. He would have been a little bit in their camp. And so here's his four keys to happiness. Do not fear God. He either does not exist or is not involved. Fearing God causes pain, because you are always worried about pleasing or placating him. So that was his rule number one, or his first key. Don't fear God. We don't even know if he's really there. If he is, he's not really involved, because in his mind it was just, you know, cause and effect kind of thing. Do not fear death, he said. Now remember, as I teach this, I'm not saying this is right. Okay? This is what Epicurus taught. This is what our world believes to a large extent today. This is not what God's Word says is the purpose of life. So do not fear death. There is no life after death. There is no coming judgment. The material world is all that is. So if I die, this was what was his idea. I will not exist. This is his saying. And if I exist, then I'm not dead. So why fear something that will only be here when I am not? There's some logic to that, isn't there? His third key was, it is easy to acquire pleasure. So why he says that is he's not saying it's easy to actually acquire wealth or tons of, you know, whatever, a beautiful wife, family, all those kinds. He's actually saying, look, we need to lower the bar. That's actually what he says. He says, be satisfied with the simple things like food, shelter, and water. Learn to eliminate unneeded desires. So he was actually quite, they would have seen him as fairly puritanical. He didn't think sex was a big deal. He said, wives are hard to handle, so let's just eliminate. I don't know if that's what he said, but anyway. But he is saying this kind of thing. You know, we need to lower our standard. But the pursuit of simple pleasures is the purpose of life. So for him, you know, a nice meal and to talk philosophy with his friend as the, you know, out on a beautiful day as the sun was coming down. To him, that was like, this is the meaning of life right here. And there's a lot of people that feel that way. When people say things to me like, you know, my church is out fishing on a beautiful day with the sun shining and I'm on the lake or I'm on the river and that is, that's the meaning of life for me. That's where I find God. In a way, they're saying the same thing as this. It's actually easy, he said, to endure hardship. Number four, it's easy to endure hardship. In other words, he kind of started the idea of this too will pass. And here was his thinking. Pain, if it is sharp, is usually short. If it is constant, it's usually dull. If it is sharp and continues, usually you will die. So C number two. Now, the point of this is to say that many people in our world and in the West today live a semi-hedonistic lifestyle. If you look, for instance, at people in the third world or people like the tribals in India and so on, in some ways they can fall into this because they're so struggling just to find the food and that they want that they do center their life around that. But it's hard to talk to somebody who's in a subsistence existence and say that pleasure is the purpose of life. You understand what I'm saying? But in the West, in our materialistic culture, this is a very, very common view of what the meaning of life is. And I would say this, though, that most of us probably are not totally like Aristippus, which would mean total debauchery, that was one end of hedonism. Or are we like Epicurus, which means we're kind of a minimalist. We just think, you know, let's just pursue the things that are easy and be live the simple life. But we live like the pursuit of happiness is the purpose of life and is found in the pleasures of life. And this can include, and this is where we can even, you know, it might hurt a little bit when I talk about it, is our family. For many people, family is it. It's the meaning of life. You know, all the other things can, you know, but the important thing is family. How many of you feel a little bit like that? Our friends, you know, as long as I'm a part of a group. And these are needs that we have, but if that becomes our purpose, if that's our whole focus of the meaning of life and where I'm going to get joy and happiness from, then we will ultimately be let down. Even our foods, for a lot of people, I'm a bit of a foodie. My wife says that. My kids even say that. It's not that I love to cook. That's not it at all. but I love to eat. And I'm one of those guys that if we go somewhere, you know, I enjoy the idea of, you know, we're in Disneyland and we got to try all the restaurants in Disneyland. You know. Being a foodie is very expensive. But here's the point, you know, even those kinds of things, if that becomes our purpose, or that's the pursuit of those things becomes our goal, then that is not what God's view of joy is about, or happiness. And so when we celebrate and remember Advent this morning, we're looking at the theme of joy, and we want to know what the Bible says, where we'll find true joy. Where do we find real happiness? And we're going to sing a song at the end of the service today called Joy to the World. You've all probably heard of that. And the song was written by Isaac Watts in 1719, a long time ago. And it's today one of the most beloved Christmas carols in the world. What many people don't know is that Isaac Watts did not write it based on the announcement in Luke 2 by the angels, chapter 2, where they declare, "I bring you good news of great joy." You know, that little thing that Linus said in our first, or in last week's sermon. That's not where he got it. Isaac Watts' Joy to the World is actually based on Psalm 98, which tells us where true joy comes from. And so we're going to read that this morning. And so you can read it with me, or you can read it silently. I'll read it out loud. So it says this: "Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. He has remembered his love and his faithfulness. The house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp and the sound of singing, with trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn. Shout for joy before the Lord, the King. Let the sea resound." And get this, because we gotta get this in our mind, what he's saying. "The sea and what? Everything in it. Everything in the sea. All the whales and fish with their faces towards the Lord. And all who live in it. Let the rivers themselves clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy." Imagine this, the very mountains. What is he saying? He's saying all of creation, everything that God has made, let them sing before the Lord. And why? Why should the whole of creation rejoice and sing to the Lord? This our world does not get. For he comes to judge the earth. Huh? He will judge the world in righteousness and the people. Ah, Isaac Watts read that. He said, "I got to write a song about this." The psalmist is saying, the whole earth, when we think about this right, the whole earth should be absolutely singing for joy because God is coming to judge. How many of you are thinking to yourself, huh? And I'm going to say to you this morning, that is what the message of Christmas is about. We don't get it. But that's what the truth of what Christmas does should do in our hearts. Where is real joy? Joy isn't in the things that Epicurus talked about. Certainly isn't in the things that Aristippus was doing and talked about. Certainly isn't in the things that our world often is pursuing to find joy and happiness in life. The reality in this psalm is saying, of God's salvation. Now that's the first part of it. And if you actually look, the first three verses of this text are all about the salvation of God coming and revealing His righteousness to the nations. Look at it. Sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation for Him. That's the start. What is it that's going to bring all this joy and all this? It's salvation, that God is flexing His right hand. His powerful right arm is coming and it's working salvation for Him. And not just that, but the Lord has made His salvation known and revealed His righteousness, His rightness to the nations. He has remembered His love and His faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have what? Read it with me. Seen the salvation of our God. That's the first three verses. Boom. That's why we celebrate. The rest of this psalm is about how big that celebration should be. You get it? And how big should it be? Everything in all of creation shouting at the top of their lungs. Full of what? Joy. That's what joy to the world is all about. And when we sing it at the end of the service today, I think you're going to find that you'll see it differently, because all the way along you're going to see that's what Isaac Watts is saying. He's talking about all of creation. All of creation. Singing for joy. Singing for joy. Now, the problem is for us, if our idea of joy is the things I talked about before. For many people, Christmas can be anything but joyful, especially if their family is away or they're away from their family, if they don't have any finances for gifts or presents or even food. In those kinds of situations, what about even the stress? I mean, how many of us, when we think about Christmas, we kind of are like, I can hardly wait for this to be over. There is a little bit of that in me. What I mean by that is, like, Christmas Day, what our tradition is we lay around the house after we open our presents and we watch movies, eat junk food. How many of you do the same thing Christmas Day? But it's sort of like a big sigh of relief. There, we got it accomplished. I think even that, we can miss the point of what Christmas is supposed to be about. Real joy is not about just the emotion of happiness. It is the overwhelming sense of God's faithfulness in whatever our circumstances are. Epicurus believed the key to happiness was to deny God's existence and any coming judgment, but according to Psalm 98, the opposite is the truth. The opposite is the truth. Judgment is coming, and the reality of God's existence is where we ought to find real happiness. And one of the keys to understanding that is this psalm is one of seven psalms that in the Bible about the rightful king coming. That God Himself is coming as our king. The idea that God Himself would come to His creation in the flesh as a child, and in one sense this was completely unexpected in the ancient world. Even the Israelites missed it, even though in their own scriptures it foretold it. For instance, Isaiah 9 verse 6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulders, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace." God in the flesh, or as Matthew, in quoting this text and referring to it, says, God with us. God with us. And why is God's coming salvation and judgment going to bring so much joy? Because God Himself is going to come to us in the flesh and become the instrument of our salvation. He's not just coming to judge. God is coming to set all things right. Even in that, we have to kind of sometimes readjust our view of what judgment means, because for even us as Christians, where the world says, you guys are so judgmental. We don't like Christians, they're so judgmental. But judgment is not just about somebody coming and punishing everybody for the bad things they've done. What it is about is setting things right. How many of you, we just watched It's a Wonderful Life last night. How many of you have seen that show? What part, you know what, the part of that movie, this is even the guy that made the movie, I'm trying to remember his name, but anyway, he said he got more letters about this than any other movie he made of sort of people that were angry about the movie, It's a Wonderful Life. Why? Because Potter stole that $8,000, you know what I'm talking about? And he never, ever got caught or punished for it. How many of you, and you know what, I watched it, and I thought, that, I mean, and I've watched it 10,000 times, not 10,000, but it feels like that. And I thought to myself again, you jerk! Because he opens up his paper, right, that the uncle had mistakenly wrapped the $8,000 in the paper when he was given Potter a bad time, and then he opens it up in his office, and there it is. Right away he's scheming how he can finally take the Baileys down. He's got all this money from the Bailey building and loan. And he steals it. He doesn't give it back. Even when, you know, Jimmy Stewart comes in crying, asking for help. And he could have said, you know what, actually your uncle gave, you know, he put it in my paper. Here, sorry, here's your $8,000. Doesn't even do it. Calls the police on him. Going to put him in jail. Now, what is it in me that's hurting? What is it in me that's mad? What is it in all of you that says, this isn't what? It isn't fair. That's justice. That's judgment. What God says is actually things are going to come out and be fair, because everybody that thinks they're doing things and getting away with it, and everyone that you think is getting away with it, why ought you to trust in God and not take vengeance? Because there is a God, and He will, in the end, one day make all things right. That's judgment, folks. And we ought to, in one sense, rejoice that God one day is going to make everything right. But we have a problem with this, because here's two ways that we sometimes think of it the wrong way. It can produce in us as believers a self-righteousness, an attitude of superiority, because we see the world with it in that kind of us-them mentality, and those who oppose us are finally going to get theirs. How many of you think that way sometimes? Or it can create a foreboding in us. A fear that when God's righteousness is revealed, I'm going to be found wanting. I'm actually going to be judged and not measure up, and so God's judgment is going to fall on me. And in a sense, that's what Epicurus is saying. He doesn't want us to wrestle with that. That's why we have to do that thing of don't believe in God, don't fear God. He wants us to avoid that. But the answer is not his answer to just seek pleasure. The answer is found in the line, he has remembered his love and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. And that word for love, which in many other translations gets translated as mercy. And the mercy in the Jewish or the Hebrew word for this mercy is Hesed. And Hesed always refers to God's unmerited favor, God's grace, God's faithfulness to us, even when we're unfaithful to Him. It's the same word that the New Testament translates as grace. So what Psalm 98 is actually saying is that God is coming as our Messiah and King, but His salvation that He's bringing is actually about His mercy. It's unmerited. It's not about our worthiness. It's prophesying actually something unexpected. Something that will create immense joy, the kind of joy in which all of creation should be leaping up and expounding. The Apostle Peter, picking up on some of these things, says this, and we've been looking at this in 1 Peter, but we'll just remind you of it right now. Praise be to God, he says, the Father and of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says this, in his great mercy, has said, that same word, in his great mercy, he has given us what? New birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. In this you greatly what? Rejoice. Though now, even for a little while, you may have to suffer grief and all kinds of trouble. So no matter what circumstances you're in, you can rejoice. And then he says this, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with what? An inexpressible and glorious joy. Why? Why? For you are receiving the goal of your faith, which is what? The salvation of our souls. That salvation that Psalm 98 talked about, what Peter is saying, that is what's happening to you. He's writing to these people, the church, and he's saying to them, this is what you're experiencing. Then he says this. Let's read 1 Peter 1:10 to 12, the next one. Concerning this salvation, he says. And I love this verse. I've shown you this verse a few times, but just bear with me. Let it sink in a little deeper. The prophets, the Old Testament prophets, who spoke of the grace that was to come to who? Now he says to the church that he's writing to, but I'm saying the same thing. It's coming to you, Norm, to you, Terry, to you, to me. This thing, that's what Peter's saying. This grace has come to you that they only spoke about, that they only prophesied about. They didn't get to actually see it. You'll see this right now. They searched for it intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them, these are the Old Testament people, was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So the Old Testament, Psalm 98, Isaiah 53, all of these texts that are in the Old Testament, they're pointing to something. They're pointing to a salvation that's coming. They're pointing to something that should, in fact, make all of us so full of joy we can hardly stand ourselves. Did you get that last one? It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told to you by those who have been preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit. Those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even the angels long to look into these things. He's saying, look, you know what you are today, church? If Peter was going to come and talk to you today, he would say, you know what? The Old Testament prophets, they saw pictures of this. They saw glimpses of it. They wrote about it. They longed for it in their day. They didn't, and yet at a certain point in time, they understood that they weren't preaching to themselves anymore. It wasn't even for them. They said, it's coming, but it's coming. It's coming. For some of you, it's coming. Angels themselves in heaven, I don't know what it means by that, but they longed to look into these things. What does it mean? They longed to see them come to pass. They were like, what? It almost seems like they maybe didn't even know. Maybe it was unclear to them what God was going to do. But here's the point, that in what Christmas is all about, that God Himself would come down and enter into His own creation as a little baby and then walk with us, take on Himself the limitations of our flesh. He was tempted in every way that we are, but was without sin. But He could starve. He was hungry. I don't think we sometimes think about it, but He had to go to the bathroom. Everything that we struggle with, He submitted unto Himself and walked with us. And then it says that what He did actually is He, and there's so much you could go into, but he showed us, in one sense, this is what's possible. And I don't think we always get it. The way He lived His life, He said, He was saying to you, you want to have intimacy with the God who created the whole universe. It's there for you. I'll show you how to do it. And then spent time with His Father. He saw, I only do the things I see my Father do. And He said to us, you can do this. You can pray and see this. You can experience the things that I'm showing you now. And He lived His life in a way that was without sin, in obedience to the Father. But then more than that, what He did is He understood that sin and brokenness and our disobedience and all of the stuff that even the things we turn to try and find this happiness, all of it was rebellion and separated us from God and caused death. And so, as Isaiah says, Isaiah 53, He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on Him, or the judgment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. So there's this sense of, did judgment come? As the Psalm 98 said, did judgment come? Yes, but who did it come on? On God himself. He somehow, in this mysterious way, God himself takes upon himself the judgment that you and I deserve. And in a sense, he exhausts it. He says, it is finished. It's done. It's complete. Apostle Peter, in referring to it in 1 Peter 2:24 and 25, says this: he himself, what? Bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live for the righteousness, the holiness, the things that he is, who he is. We can actually live in that because he took our sins upon himself. And then he's quoting Isaiah 53 here. By his wounds you were healed. You were sheep going astray, but now, because of him, you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. Judgment came, but God with us took it upon himself. That was unexpected. Epicurus believed that the elimination of God in any judgment is going to produce happiness. But then where is justice? Where is righteousness? Where is purpose? Christmas is a far greater story to tell than that. Instead, a holy and righteous God took our judgment upon himself so that we could be changed, so that we could be reborn, is what Peter is saying, born of his Spirit, born for a purpose far greater than just existing for pleasure, and the inevitable death that will eliminate us, and in Epicurus' idea, eliminate our pain. No, what Christmas says is, in the end, life wins, not death. Who can say amen to that? Life wins. Everlasting life. It says that you don't need to die to eliminate pain, but you can actually have life now to the full and then with God forevermore because of what God is doing. And everyone said, according to Psalm 98 and Sir Isaac Watts, that should make every person and all of creation and the rivers and the trees and the mountains clap their hands and shout for joy. That is the kind of joy that changes the whole world.